2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved, a skillful workman, rightly dividing the word of truth." And my understanding of the meaning of that is to study and know the scriptures well enough that you can present them equally divided when that is necessary. For example, there are scriptures which tell us that dominion is taken by obeying God's word and that we can be made prosperous through this. Another scripture tells us that it is through this obedience that God enables us to gain wealth. And so those scriptures seem to apply that wealth is a good thing and that we should try to gain it by godly means. Then you have other scriptures that say you should not covet the things of made of material, and things that say, like, it's very difficult for a rich man to get into heaven. People often use occasions like this to say, you can't trust the word of God. It contradicts itself. Well, it doesn't, but you have to understand scripture enough to see both sides and all that it says about any given matter in order to rightly divide the word of truth. It will be my attempt this morning to rightly divide the word of truth on an issue or subject matter that has opposing views or differing views. The material I've used to make a sermon was taken from a case study that we used in our elder deacon meeting last month. It's a vehicle that we've begun to use during that meeting where we present a scenario that looks like it could be somewhat difficult to decide on how to answer it or understand it. And it served me well to make a sermon out of it. The case study came to me as a scenario that's presented, a situation, if you will. And along with that, there were some suggested Bible verses to look at that might help you to figure out how to answer this case study question. There was also with it an essay by Reverend James Jordan on the subject, or related subject, and a short excerpt from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The case study goes like this. It's titled, "What Must I Do to Be Saved?" And the scenario is, given you are a church pastor, and the church you pastor is close to a state university. And on the state university, there are young students who are working in an evangelistic crusade for Christ. And they come to your church. They attend your church. One of the students that is part of this campus evangelical campaign, attending the church, it says one relatively quiet student in your group recently asked to speak with you privately. He met you in your office and divulged something that had been troubling him for some time. And the following is a summary of his concern. The student said, "Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm really a Christian. I don't think I've ever actually been born again. The other students in our college group all seem to have had such dramatic stories of conversion to Christ. Some were into drugs, illicit sex, even crime, until they, quote unquote, met Christ. Then they changed and began to serve Jesus with their entire lives. For me, nothing like this has ever really happened. I was raised in my parents' church. I was baptized as an infant, and I can never remember a time when I did not attend my church regularly and participate in Holy Communion. I attended Sunday school all my life. And my parents practiced the Christian life faithfully in all aspects, as far as I know. I've always wanted to serve the Lord. I even chose my college major with serving Him in mind. But I'm told that I must be able to identify a specific time or event in my life when I turned from sin and accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, or else I'm not really saved. Many of my Christian friends can name an actual date on which they were converted, and some speak of memorable emotional experiences and even nearly supernatural-like feelings associated with their coming to know the Lord. One of the songs we sing in our Christian college group says, "Then I saw my Savior face to face, and I beheld the wonder of His grace." In all honesty, nothing like that has ever happened to me. That's why I question whether or not I'm really Christian. When I speak to my Christian friends about this, they tell me I must pray to God, admit that I'm a sinner, and then ask Him to be my Savior, ask Him to come into my heart. I've done this probably 100 times. Actually, I grew up praying prayers like this, in church, during worship, all my life, and many times in my individual prayers. So now I don't know if God loves me or not. I've asked Him to give me some kind of a confirming transformational experience. But all that ever seems to happen to me is just a simple desire to continue to serve God each day and live the Christian life. What shall I do? The case study question is, you as the pastor, how should you counsel this obviously sincere and yet troubled college student who has temporarily been placed under your pastoral care? You don't want to provide false assurance, on the one hand. On the other, you don't want to minimize the biblical doctrine of the second birth. And yet, you do want to relieve the student's anxiety about his place in God's kingdom. Well, it would appear in this situation that the student was comfortable until he was challenged by some others. That is, he had, up until that point, some assurance of his being in a state of grace. His evidences, his assurances were, as he said, he'd always gone to church, he'd been baptized as an infant, he partook of Holy Communion, attended Sunday school, was raised in a Christian home by godly parents, and he's always wanted to and continues to desire to serve the Lord. But when challenged by others who also profess the Christian faith, that they had had a conversion experience and he did not have one, they challenged him that it was doubtful that he was in the faith, that he needed to be able to point to some time when conversion actually took place. Let's take a look at some scripture, first of all, regarding the second birth or being born again. And I'm going to look at the most commonly viewed scripture for that, which is the Gospel of John, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." He never really asks any question here about how do I inherit eternal life or anything else. He's actually offering a praise to Jesus and announcing to him that he recognizes Jesus comes from God because of the miracles that he can do. Jesus' response is, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Kind of like telling him, "That's nice, but you don't know what you're talking about." Nicodemus says unto him, when he's old, he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus responds, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" His response to him as a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews is he should be well versed in the scriptures. And I'm sure that he was. In order to be a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, one needed to be a learned, which speaks somewhat to Nicodemus' estate. He was apparently afforded an education. You don't become a Pharisee unless you are studied in the scriptures. You need to know what you're talking about. And the scriptures available to him, of course, he didn't have that passage that we just read where the phrase born again is used. However, he had the prophets and the law and should have read them. And I'm sure he did, but I think he did not understand them. If we look at the prophet, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, beginning at verse 24, it says, "I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle you clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land of others. You shall be my people. I will be your God." I think the scripture clearly establishes that a rebirth is necessary. And a person like Nicodemus had not had it. Jesus could see that when he approached him. And he's acting as though, as a Pharisee, "Yeah, I can see you're from God because you have these miracles that you're doing." But he told him, what you can see isn't enough. You don't understand what you're talking about. You have not been born again." And even though he must have read that passage in Ezekiel, he was not spiritually reborn to really understand the passage and see that a new birth is necessary. He equates in some way, not exactly, but in some way, to the college student, inasmuch as he had grown up in the faith and was well studied in the faith, And yet, Jesus recognized that he had not been born again. Along with the packet for the case study was an essay by the Reverend James Jordan, which, you know, several pages long. I'm only going to read a short portion of that passage. But it has to do with situations very similar to what the case study is, that Reverend Jordan also had encountered. Although he acknowledges that he himself had a conversion experience, although he didn't point to a particular date, he was able to name the year. I think it was 1984. But he has had recently some occasion to be involved with college campus ministries for evangelism. And in one of the church services where he spoke, there was opportunity for others to speak. And a woman got up and gave a testimony, which is kind of standard for these evangelistic ministries on college campuses. Point one, I thought I was already a Christian. Point two, I realized I was not because I had not given all to him. Point three, I gave it all to him and found peace. Point four, you can too. It was a woman's story of she had accepted Christ. She thought, believed she was a Christian and then was convicted because she had a boyfriend who wasn't a Christian and realized she was devoting more attention to him than to the ministry. And so she, in prayer, I assume, just surrendered to Christ and gave it all. And when she did, she had an experience whereby the guilt that she was suffering under was taken away and replaced with great peace. And she cites this as a conversion experience. Reverend Jordan says, now is there something wrong with this? Well, clearly not in one sense. Here's a young person who, for one thing, wants to serve Christ and is praying to him. And when feeling burdened by guilt, for whatever reason, went to him in prayer and surrendered what she now recognized as being wrong. And a feeling of peace came over her. That's not wrong. But in another sense, there is something wrong in that there's an erroneous understanding of conversion operating. Conversion, by definition, is turning from sin to Christ. He says, let's think about that. Does conversion happen once in a lifetime? Or does it, or could it happen many times? That question, I believe, needs answering. And from my experience, Reverend Jordan, from my understanding of the Bible and of Christianity, I recognize four kinds of conversion experience. First, a person who's totally outside the faith, one who most likely has not grown up in the Christian faith, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There may be an initial conversion experience when that person comes to Christ for the first time. That would be more like the kind of conversion experience I had. I wasn't brought up in the church and was in living a very ungodly life when, through an evangelistic preaching that I went to, was challenged to pray and invite Jesus into my life. And I prayed then and there at that time. I had no experience, but I did go home, and I remember the man telling me, make sure you pray out loud so you can hear the sound of your own voice when you pray. And I can remember, I don't know the date of it, but I can remember praying alone in my room and hearing footsteps as someone passed in the hallway in a boarding house. And there was a moment where I lowered my voice because I didn't want someone to hear me praying. And then I was overwhelmed with this conviction of what was taking place, that I was in the midst of a prayer to God to ask him to come into my life, and I was going to lower my voice so no one would hear me because I was ashamed. I was praying that prayer. And the experience consisted merely of my examining myself at that moment and saying, do you really want God into your life? Do you really want to know God? Are you really giving your life to God? And the answer came back in the affirmative. And at that moment, there was an experience that I had. And it's difficult to describe it all, but it was clearly a time, and it was a pivotal time that changed my life. I believe that would fall under this category. However, before I leave that, I have to say that some years later, I had drifted away from the faith, prayed again, and had another sort of experience, whereby once again the guilt that was upon me at that time for straying from the faith was lifted and I had peace. And it's something you experience. It was peace. Reverend Jordan says it's unfortunate that that kind of an experience has remained the norm, as if that's what everyone must have. And it doesn't always have to be that way. The second kind of experience that he describes here is a daily conversion. So he's taking the idea of the definition, turning from sin to Christ, in a very literal sense here, that even in a daily basis, if you catch yourself about to do something wrong and you turn from it to Christ, that also could be considered conversion. Third, he notes what he calls a crisis conversion. There are crisis points in every Christian's life, and at these crisis points, the Christian may need to reaffirm his or her faith by making a major break with some problem that has crept up, and they make a major turn toward Christ. That's kind of like the second time when it happened. I had had an experience, but I had claimed to be a Christian, but I drifted away and felt convicted about being drifted away. And all of this is consistent with Scripture, of the way the Holy Spirit acts upon people to convict them of this sin. And I turned again to Christ. Fourthly, he said there are what I called stage conversions. By that, he doesn't mean that the conversion was staged, but rather that it happened at a stage in life. And I believe that this happens quite frequently. As we mature in life, we go through many changes. One of the changes, I'm not a psychologist, but to earn a degree in theology, I had to take some psych courses so I can remember the description of the stages of life we call puberty, where a transformation is taking place from a child to an adult, and it incorporates physical changes, mental changes, and emotional changes. And they're very sensitive during this time, easily deceived, easily persuaded, looking for information. One thing that we have to recognize about human nature is that when we're born, we are not born spiritually alive. Adam wasn't born, he was created. But he was created spiritually alive. When he transgressed and broke the commandment of the Lord, he suffered the penalty, which was death. It was a spiritual death. Everyone of his posterity, all of humanity born from our father Adam, has been born spiritually dead. Now, it's hard to imagine when you see a beautiful little child that this child has a sinful nature. He's innocent. He hasn't done anything yet. But his nature is sinful. And he's not alive in the spirit. Now, here in this church, we practice infant baptism, and we believe in regenerational baptism. The concept being we're taking that child into the church as a member. Well, we don't accept dead people. I know that's discriminatory, but we just don't. You have to be alive to enter the church. And so we baptize them and claim for them regeneration, new life. They're born spiritually. There is some difference in views even within the Reformed Church as to whether or not the regeneration takes place at the moment the sacrament is administered, or whether the sacrament merely secures that and guarantees that at some point in that person's life it will take place. It seemed to me more logical that it takes place at the time the sacrament is administered, because when we accept a child for baptism, he's not old enough or capable of making a profession of faith or intention. So he comes based on his parents' profession and intention, and added to their professed intention to raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the congregation also steps in and vows their intention to do all they can to help this child come to know the Lord. Jordan points out that in the Catholic Church, who also practiced paedal baptism and believed that it was regeneration, that they expected at some point, although they don't practice paedal communion, at some point in the child's life, they expected to see some evidence that regeneration, in fact, had taken place, that union with Christ was there, that the assurances the Bible give us in description of how that life should appear should be there. It was called confirmation, and at a certain point, you had to be confirmed. I don't know exactly how the rite was done, what questions were asked, or what was done to assure them that the child was in fact in union with Christ, but they were satisfied that there was evidence there that the Spirit of the Lord was working. Now, the evangelical churches of our day don't baptize. However, they do dedicate newborns to the Lord. They don't claim regeneration for them at that point. And the Baptist theology concerning regeneration is that regeneration and conversion, if you will, are all part of one event. And it clearly is for them an event. And it must be happened to someone who's of age to make a decision to ask Jesus into your heart, to give yourself to him, to acknowledge you profess the faith, whatever phrase you use to describe it. They look rather than, well, in much the same way that the Catholic Church looked for confirmation, they're looking for confirmation when the child becomes of age of a conversion experience. Well, Reformed theology, and I had to do some extensive reading back again to see exactly how it presented it. The ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, we know that things happen, things actually take place in people's lives, in regeneration, in conversion. And we've given them different names: regeneration, repentance, sanctification, conversion, justification, glorification. And if you stop and think about it, at first it says that's kind of being awfully technical about spiritual things. Well, it implies that there's some kind of an order. If sanctification is growth and maturity in union with Christ, we can't have that before regeneration. Dead men don't make progress and become more mature. In Reformed theology, regeneration takes place in the ordinance of baptism, if the child was baptized. If not, it could take place at any time during a person's life. I go back to the scripture in John 3, the Spirit bloweth where it listeth. And you can feel the effects thereof. You know when you're in the wind. You know when the Spirit is upon you. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. And you cannot predict precisely how it does its work, when or where it does its work. All the scriptural assurance that are given, and there are many, to know whether or not you are in a state of grace, are never historical. Scripture, and I've read it quite a bit, never ever tells you you can be assured you are walking in union with Christ in a state of grace because this happened, that happened, because of an office you hold, because of the length of time you've been attending church, any degree of learning that you have might have attained. Nicodemus had pretty good credentials here. There is another scriptural passage that I'm going to turn to at this point, which issues a sort of a warning. And it's found in Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. There it is. In chapter 7, Jesus, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking to the disciples, chapter 7, telling them a good tree cannot bring forth good fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire, whereby the fruits you shall know them. Then he issues a stern warning him. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, the judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's a pretty strong resume that these people were offering in that passage of Scripture. They're at the judgment day. Apparently the roll has been called, and their name wasn't called to be present in the gathering up yonder. And so they were making a protest to Jesus. And they said, we've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. I've never cast out any demons. I tried it a couple of times. You never know. But that's pretty strong testimony here, that they were pretty comfortable that they were in a state of grace, and yet they were found not to be. Well, that can be very disconcerting, but on the other hand, it would be cruel indeed if Jesus issued people a warning about assurances of being in a state of grace and about being deceived if there were not a way to protect yourself from being deceived and to have assurance that you were continuing in a state of grace. All the scriptural passages that we could turn to give us an assurance are all ongoing and progressive. They're never anything that was behind you. I don't care how good you were up until today, what you experienced or what you endured or who your parents were or anything about you, assurance has to be applied to where you're at today. And if you find yourself wanting, make the necessary adjustments. I'm going to read to you. There are passages of scriptures. I'm going to read to you that came with this little case study pack. There, a small excerpt from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I got to say, the more I go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the more I appreciate it. The people that wrote this up convened for several years, and there were many of them, and they were the best theologians at the time that put this together. This may be the only recorded example of a committee that actually produced something effectual. But it is. They pointed out in this Confession of Faith excerpt here. This is chapter 18, I believe it is. And there are points 1, 2, 3, and 4, all about assurance. The packet excerpt was only point 3. But point 1 in the Westminster, which is quite lengthy, is telling you that assurance of being in a state of grace is possible. It's available. A believer can find assurance that he's in a state of grace. But all of these assurances are found in promises that God has given. Point 2 is that those promises and those passages designed to give you assurance that you're in a state of grace are infallible because they're founded on Scripture. It comes from Scripture. So they are available. Point 3, after having established that an infallible assurance is available to the believer, reads as such. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, and thereby his heart be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. Now, if you're like me and you read stuff that was written in 1600s using a different form of the English language, you can get a little hung up on where's the verb, where's the noun, where's the adjective here. So let me reread this just a little bit in one day English. The infallible insurance, referring to that which they have told you about in point 1 or 2, that it is available and it is infallible because it's in the Scriptures, is not so belong to the essence of the faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he's partaker of it. The assurance is available, and it is found in these infallible promises of Scripture, but there is no guarantee that because you are a believer and you are seeking this, that you will have immediate relief, that the assurance will be experienced at that point. God has the ways that he works with different people, and it may be that you're at a point in your life where you're already becoming a little complacent on assurance, and yet you're seeking more, and perhaps he wants to lead you down a path where there's going to be some conflict that may even increase your doubt before he gives you assurance. You don't know how God is working. The confession is simply saying assurance is available, not that you can trigger it necessarily instantly. But you are enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, without any extraordinary experience. If you're in the Spirit, you are regenerate, you will be able to understand the things of God and therefore receive the comfort from these assurances. And yet, all of this is given, and an argument against assurance is complacency and a backsliding, that they are not so given that you should incline men to looseness or careful living. Rather, they're given that as you go through your Christian walk with the Lord, you should examine yourself, as the scripture says, and that does, I believe, mean introspection of yourself, examining your own life, all right, to give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. If new life is imparted at baptism, we should expect to see that new life in its effects somewhere along the line. There's no particular time appointed or any particular test that I know of be given other than those passages of Scripture given us for assurance, showing the fruits of the Spirit, that you love the brethren, that you were obedient. Now, at an early age, I think if you wanted to start teaching your child, how are you worthy to take communion? Have you confessed your sin? Are you in good state with the Lord? And there is no obedience being demonstrated at all by the child. Child's probably not worthy. And if parents haven't demanded obedience, they have been more than remiss in their duty to bring the child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's an unfortunate situation, and it happens all too frequently, where a child is baptized and the parents vow to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but their idea of doing so is I make him go to church, I make him go to Sunday school, make him pray every day, etc. Won't make them obey. What you're doing, parents, is you're modeling God for the child. And God is sovereign. He's the best thing that you could do for a child is teach him to obey. It is the unregenerate that bring their children up like pets. They do. They're pets. They just have them around because it gives them some comfort. They'll buy a dog and send him to obedience school, so he'll come when they call him, and they're quite pleased with him. But they will not for one moment demand obedience of the child. Oh, isn't he cute? Come on, Johnny, it's time to go. No. Come on, it's time to go. No. Get away from me. I hate you. We won't have ice cream on the way to Nana's if you don't come. Even the people at the dog obedience school will tell you if you don't follow up on it, it doesn't work for very long. My fear, when I saw the case study and considered it in our situation, because the young man's situation really closely describes what our children here in this church either have or may now be experiencing. And that is, they were baptized either as an infant or a young child. They've been brought up in the church. They've always done, like the child said, taking communion. He always wanted to serve the Lord, even chose his college major based on what he thought would be a good service to the Lord. And yet, where is the evidence of the faith? I go back to Jim Jordan's essay on conversion and of stage conversions. In the puberty stage, when someone goes from a child to an adult, there's a time in mental, emotional, and physical change. There's a time when they examine things and critique them in a way that they had not before. As a child, there's things that you believe because your parents and the people who in whom you trusted told you, this is it, this is true, that is how this works. And sometimes you don't really question that. You go along with that, There needs to be a time in your life where you challenge yourself, more or less, do I really believe this? You can go so far and have a beginning. A child was baptized this morning based not on faith that he evidenced, but on faith his parents professed. With that, we believe God breathed new life into him and he was born spiritually. But there must be a time when the faith is his faith, not his parents' faith. It should be the faith that his parents have taught him, but it becomes his. It's where it says, I really do, after all this time, believe all that teaching that I got from my parents. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe I need to be obedient to God. I truly believe. When that happens in a child's life, I think it not to be thought ungodly or unusual that some kind of an experience takes place there, that a peace and a power comes over them, even though they were already regenerate, meaning they were alive to hear the word of God, but now they hear it and experience it in a different way. The young man here was looking for a transformational confirmation from the Lord, and nothing was happening. I know many people who have done that same thing. And it doesn't always trigger. The Holy Spirit cannot be triggered into doing something. He does it when and where and how he wants to. What is the counsel that this pastor should give to this young man? Well, I believe the counsel is that he should continue walking in the ways of the Lord, but that he should, as the scripture says, give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. That he should examine himself to see if his life demonstrates the fruits of the Spirit and that he truly is under the power of God. I want to read another very short excerpt for you and then I'll close. It comes from a book called Spiritual Refining, The Anatomy of a True and False Conversion, written by Anthony Burgess, who's written in 1890-something, I think. So again, it has the same kind of language as the Westminster Confession. But in terms of warning people not to be deceived, as was took to place in the Matthew passage, they had done many things that they relied on. Those things they had done was their evidence of faith, and yet they were not in a state of grace in the end, when it was most important. And Burgess says there are people that are like to embryos. They've been conceived, they have life, okay? But they're still embryos. And he says they are embryos who, by instruction and a good education of others, are trained in a way of godliness and in the constant practice of duties, but in time they discover they never had the power of these things. We read in scripture of King Jehoash, who all the while Jehoiada the priest was alive, who had the tuition and education of him. Jehoiada the priest hid him from being killed and brought him up and educated him. When Jehoiada died, Joash walked, as while he was alive, he walked. But when Jehoiada died, he turned aside quickly to do wickedly. And many such are there also nowadays, who having godly parents are so accustomed unto the religion that they can pronounce shibboleth. I mean, they are able to exercise the whole form of piety, but this is not a new nature wrought in them by God. It is their old nature, painted and varnished with a good education. It's true that such educations are immersed, and the wise man saith, the way a child is trained up in, he will not leave it. On the contrary, it's a woeful curse to be born of wicked parents, from whom the children learn only to curse, swear, lie, and be profane opposers of God and of godliness. But yet this excellent education is but the external molding of a man, not the internal renovation of his heart. Be not therefore deceived in this great work. Hath God molded thy heart as well as thy parents, thy life? Your father and your mother have taught thus, and you saw them live thus. But hath God also taught thee the power of these things in thine own soul? Therefore, the essence of the message, I guess, is regardless of whether you fit the description in your life of the young man in the case study, it is not a wrong thing to do to examine yourself as to what you are counting on for your assurance. And again, there isn't anything that has happened that you can trust in to be assured that you are presently and will remain in a state of grace. All the assurances are ongoing and progressive. The examine yourself should be done at least on a weekly basis. We challenge that it must be done before communion can be taken, although I don't say that it should be done just as you're waiting to take the bread and the wine. It should be done before you came here Sunday morning. Ideally, it should be done when you get up and prayed a prayer of confession to God and confessed your sins and were forgiven of them. You came here and confessed them again as a corporate body, and it should be what you confess as a corporate body, what all of you did individually earlier in the day. And so when the communion comes, you have examined yourself, and you then come forward as worthy partakers. I think probably at least once or twice a year there ought to be a real thorough house cleaning again of self-examination again to be diligent to make sure that your calling and election are sure. Remember, the enemy that you work against, that you strive against, his main and chief trait is deception. And he has power to deceive. You can never be complacent and lean back on anything from the past that you're fine today and there's no problem going forward. The Christian life is an ongoing life, and it is a life of conflict. When you look at the assurance passages, they are rife with the words repeated again and again of persevere, overcome, not look back at something that had happened. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which provides us with assurance. It provides us with warnings. It will provide us with all that we may learn, but only when the Spirit that you give to us quickens us to hear and understand it. It's my prayer this morning that your Spirit will make the word preached this day effectual where it's necessary, and that understanding will take place, that your kingdom will be advanced, that you will be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.